All right, if you will turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. For your prayer, this is a very interesting, challenging text to break up, and I want to do justice as much as possible to this text in the amount of time that we have to be able to work through it. And so please pray with me and for me in this, and pray for yourselves that the Lord will help us to receive what God has for us. We've been talking about the controversial Christ. This is not a very liked subject, even for professing Christians. You know how I know? Because a lot of professing Christians, probably most professing Christians, don't talk about the controversial nature of who Christ is. And when we are out in public, when we are interacting with people, don't you get the sense of inward pressure, inward compulsion to respond a certain way when people find out you're a Christian, or when the conversation comes to you to be able to talk about Christ, and you recognize immediately that the person that you're talking to finds Christ controversial? Is that just me? Am I the only one who feels the tension when I'm talking to somebody and I recognize that they don't respond to Christ or see Christ the way that I see him? Okay, so there's conflict there. You know how else you can recognize it? When you look at how Christianity is presented, albeit it's not true, it is not a fair representation of what true Christianity is. When you look at the media and you see how Christianity is presented through social media and means by which people can see what is put out there, what is commonly seen and understood about Christianity is that Jesus Christ is not controversial. He's just a good guy. And people who follow him are just great people. And we just love everybody. And it's all about love.
Yes, it is.
Nothing controversial whatsoever. Okay, so this is really important for us to talk about then, right? Because if it's true that Christ is controversial, we need to understand why, and we need to understand what that means for us who follow him. Does that make sense? Because if Christ is controversial, and I follow him, and his objective for me is to cause my life to conform to the image of Christ, then I shouldn't be upset or surprised when I find out that people find me controversial. Does that make sense? Absolutely. So I want to talk about the controversial Christ. Last week we looked at the first 9 verses of chapter 7, and I was trying to set the stage a bit for you to understand that in chapter 7 we're going to see Jesus Christ interacting with several groups of people. And last week we looked at the first group of people that Christ is interacting with in chapter 7, the first 9 verses. He's interacting with his own brothers, his own family, who find him controversial. Very interesting, right? Very interesting that we see that his brothers who don't believe in him, John the Apostle lets us know, who is writing this particular gospel, that they don't believe in him. And they are seeking to sort of give Jesus advice, as it were. This may be for several different reasons, and I tried to explore a number of different reasons that we could consider for why they're giving Jesus the advice that they're giving him. But what we can recognize by virtue of what the author lays out is that the advice they're giving him is not good advice. And according to Jesus' knowledge and his understanding of God's will, he is not to obey what they tell him to do. They want him to go down to Judea, and the sentiment more than likely is that he would go along with them and their family and everyone else that would agree to travel together on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to Judea, to the epicenter of the Judaic religion. This is where the temple is. This is where they will celebrate all of the major feasts. And John lets us know that there is a very important of the three major feasts, which is actually the last feast of the year for the Jews, which is called the Feast of Tabernacles. We see that in John chapter 7, he lets us know, verse 2, now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. In the discourse between Jesus and his brothers, he lets them know, it's not my time. It's not my time. Your time is always ready. You can come and go as you please, but I am a slave to my Father's will. I am absolutely bound to do exactly what the Father has given me to do. And so Jesus says, no, I'm not going to take your advice. In fact, he knows, as John lets us know, the writer, he lets us know that the people down there who are the religious rulers, who should be exemplary in men, as men of God, as people of God, they are actually scheming to kill Jesus. And so if Jesus would have went down at that time, perhaps they would have had more time to scheme around his being there, them knowing that he's there, seeking to kill him, seeking to take him out before his time. We recognize that Jesus definitely was not fearful, but he was wise, he was prudent, and he used discretion. He used discretion. And I want to give you this framework again, because I want you to see, as Jesus is interacting with this second group of people, we're going to see this happening again. And what I told you is that what we see is discretion, but I was working backwards to show you a process. I think that there's a biblical process to discretion. We don't just naturally have discretion in a biblical sense. But discretion, as I'm defining it, is liberty. It is being freed up by God to be able to choose one choice over and against another choice, to choose actually the best choice, and to do what corresponds to the will of God. Okay? Choose at your own discretion. The reality is we always have a choice, and what God expects for us is that we make the right choices, that we do what is according to his will. But how do we get there? If we're going to have discretion in a way that honors God, that doesn't look like fearfulness or cowardice, right? Or trying to shirk or avoid the will of God, right? Because eventually Jesus will have to go there. He will have to attend the feast, and ultimately he will have to die. He came to die. So he can't avoid that forever, right? But according to God's will, there were things that God had him to do in Galilee up north. And he did not go down south. But in order to have discretion, we must first have devotion. We must first have devotion. Devotion is what I want to call as a sort of like a working definition. Devotion, and I'm going to use this C word. It may be hard to see, so I'm just going to cover that with black. Devotion has to do with commitment. Commitment. Commitment to God's will. When we're devoted, it doesn't matter how we feel ultimately, but God wants us to be committed to him, committed to his will. And if we are committed to God's will, then we must also be committed to his word. So God's will, how do we know God's will? You might ask the question, how do I know the will of God for my life? It's going to be through what? His word. If I want to know his will, I need to know his word. Don't try to seek after the will of God apart from his word. That's not a good equation. If I seek after his word, then I can trust that when I ask the Lord, what is your will? He will reveal it to me. And whatever he reveals will be in line with his word. Amen? Amen. So devotion is commitment to God, and if we're committed to him, we'll be committed to his will and therefore to his word. That follows. That follows for the Christian all the time. But if we have devotion, then what also follows in our relationship to the will and the word of God, God will give us discernment. He'll give us discernment. He will help us to judge. He will help us to make decisions, to judge in a way so that we can parse between choices that we have and we can make the proper choice, the best choice, the most God-honoring and God-glorifying choice. This is called discernment. It is to see through a situation. It's to see beyond what it is that we can see with our eyes, but it's to see spiritually and to understand what we see. That is discernment. And so discernment has to do with another C. And this comes through God's word, and this is the term I want to use, clarity. 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 If we're committed to God, to His will and to His word, through our seeking after God, He will give us clarity so that now we can have discernment. We can judge properly. Not having clarity, like sort of being foggy in our mind and our understanding, not being clear about the choices, right? And the implication of those choices, it makes it hard for us to choose. It makes it more difficult for us to choose, right? And we don't want to be foggy in our mind. We want to be very clear in our mind. The reason why is because our mind, the clarity of our mind, has to rule our judgment. It has to take first place in our judgment. Our emotions can't rule us to make judgment. Our minds need to be clear so that if our emotions are out of whack, our mind can say, nope, no. Let's reel that in. Let's reel those emotions in, because those emotions are not according to the will and the word of God. Y'all following me? Okay, so we need discernment. We need to be clear. Can I submit this to you? Probably the reason why we're not as clear, is because we have waned in our commitment to the word. Like, sometimes we don't have enough patience. We'll pray. We may seek after, you know, the word of God. You know, we may try to look at a few scriptures. We may ask for some advice from people. But when we don't get the clarity that we want, we sort of get diverted or distracted and move on to something else. Right? Or we're just not as interested in the patience that it takes, the endurance that it takes to continue to be committed until we get the clarity. I want to submit to you, when you really are desperate, when you're desperate, and you are really devoted to God and you want to do His will, you will continue to be committed to Him and wait on the Lord, because we're always at the mercy of God. We're always at the mercy of God. This is why He puts us in the positions that He puts us in, brothers and sisters. He puts us in challenging positions where we can't work it out on our own, so that we have to submit to this process of seeking after God. We have to. So don't get, you know, your feathers ruffled when you're in these kinds of situations. Just understand, that's normal for the Christian to train us to learn how to work this process through most naturally. I hope you guys are with me on this. This is so important for chapter 7. So devotion leads to discernment. We want commitment, and therefore we need clarity as well. We need clarity. And guess what? This is sort of interactive too. When the Lord gives you clarity, it helps you to be more committed, right? It's like, Lord is actually responding to my prayers. He's actually responding to me in a relationship of seeking after Him. He's giving me what I'm asking for. He's giving me clarity. What's the third thing? We have devotion, discernment, and discernment should lead to discretion. Discernment gives us the ability to choose and not be bound. Not be bound, whether it be our own internal compulsion by our emotions, our emotional response to things, or not be bound externally, outside of us, by other people, what they say about us, what they say to us, or circumstances, right? We may be fearful or apprehensive or be hindered from making a choice because we're not clear on the outcome. Or we don't want the outcome to turn out a certain way, so we choose not to do something. Or we choose to do maybe the wrong thing, right? Because of what we think is going to fall out by our choice making. This is absolutely critical to every single decision that you make as a Christian. So we want discretion. We want discretion. And here I want to put another C here, and that's the term confidence. What does that have to do with discretion, Michael? Well, if I'm going to make the hard choice, the more difficult choice, if that is according to the will of God, I need confidence. I need the Lord to give me courage to actually do what He's calling me to do, to simply obey Him by faith, to trust Him. That's another word for faith. Confidence is another word. It's another appropriate word, another cognate term to faith. We can attach that to faith. When you look up the definitions of faith, they will usually include something similar to confidence, because trusting has to do with confidence. If I was to put my weight on this, I better be confident enough that it's going to hold my weight. When I lean on the Lord, when I trust in Him, I am proving to Him that I have confidence in Him. Are you with me? Okay, I need y'all to interact with me tonight, because like I said, there's a lot we got to cover. We're probably not gonna cover everything, but I just want you to be able to get the sentiment. This framework you're gonna see over and over, and what I want you to recognize is Jesus is always operating this way. He's always operating this way. He's never bound by what people say or what people do. He is always bound to the will of God. He's absolutely committed. He has full clarity, and therefore he has confidence to actually do the will of God no matter what the outcome.
That's right.
I want that.
Uh-huh.
I want that. Especially when times get rough. Especially when suffering comes my way. Especially when there's a challenge, a real challenge for me. I want that. I want devotion. I want discernment. I want discretion. I want to honor God at the highest level in everything that I do.
Yes.
Y'all with me? So we're going to see Christ demonstrate that over and over in our studies. But what I also want you to recognize is those around Him that He's interacting that do not operate out of this process.
Right.
Okay? Got to make the application, because look, we got to straddle the fence on both sides, right? When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he is showing us what right looks like. He's showing us the ideal, and we want that. So we want to make the application and say, yes, amen, Lord, I want that. But honestly, when we see the falling short in the examples of other people, we got to say, yeah, but that's me though. That's generally me. That's generally what I look like. And I have to be honest about that so that I can grow and the Lord can mature me so I can look more and more like what right looks like, which is Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. All of that was a long introduction, but I just want to recap that. It's so important, because I want you to just get that in your soul. I really want you to get that in your soul. That's why it wasn't in your outline, so I wanted to make sure I really delve into that, because this is what I'm going to be referencing throughout the rest of this study and the next few studies on. I'm going to be referencing this, and I want you to have this terminology. One of the things that I'm very thankful for when it comes to Grace Bible Church and the ministries that are associated, they do a very good job in teaching and giving us biblical language and concepts to attach our lives to, right? To be able to attach our experience to say, okay, I know what that is. See, because now I know how to pray. Like, Lord, I know I need to be devoted to you. Lord, give me discernment. Lord, I know I need some discretion. I got some new language maybe to interact with. Does that make sense? And so hopefully that helps you. Okay, so I'm going to read John chapter 7. Let me slow down a little bit. I'm very excited. I want to move fairly quickly, but I want to be succinct. I want to be as succinct as possible with this. And that's why your outline is very simple. But this text is very complex, and you're going to see it as I read it. So I want you to read it with me. I'm going to start at John chapter 7, verse 10. We're going to pick up there. I'm going to read to verse 24. Pay attention to Jesus interacting and see if you can identify how he is moving and interacting with the people and see what they are doing. Do they have these things at their disposal as they are dealing with Jesus? John chapter 7, I'm reading out of the New King James Version, verse 10, it says, but when his brothers had gone up, so remember, he had told his brothers, you go up, I'll go later. It's not my time right now. So when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is referring to the religious leaders, the Jews. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Uh-oh. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Right. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Yeah. There's a lot going on in that text, right? That last statement that Jesus makes summarizes what we're talking about, what we should conclude, what we should experience if God gives us grace to be devoted to him. In process, we will be able to judge righteously, to discern righteously, and to respond accordingly. But when we do not have the grace of God because we lack truth, we will not be able to judge righteously. And therefore, our actions will follow. They will be unrighteous actions because we don't see clearly. We don't understand. Mickey, pick that up. Pick that up. So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about the controversial Christ. And these two categories are in your outline that we are looking at. Last week we looked at his works, how what was the main subject of the controversy between Jesus and his brothers in the first 9 verses of chapter 7 had to do with his works and his methods. Okay? He did a lot of miracles, and they said, well, because you do a lot of miracles, you should go where everybody can see you. Get glory to yourself in that way. And Jesus is like, it's not about my glory, it's about the Father's glory. But in this section, what we should notice is that there are two topics concerning Jesus that's controversial, that people are arguing about, people are debating about, and that one is his character, and second, his doctrine, what he teaches. So under the first point, the character of Christ, I want you to notice that the character of Christ is what's being put at the forefront in the first few verses of our text, the character of Christ. But what we also see is the search for the truth hindered. And I already know I'm not going to be able to get through this outline. So what I want you to do is keep this outline and work through it. And if you need to, on the back, write as many notes as you need to, because I want to just kind of massage this and work this through, because there's a lot contextually that I want to develop for us. But before I do that, I want to define some terms, because what we're seeing is a relationship, an engagement of people around Jesus Christ concerning his character and his doctrine. And the reality that comes to the forefront is whether or not they have the truth or not. The truth. Do they have the truth? Do they have the truth? So I want to talk about truth. And what we also see contextually is tradition. Tradition. Truth and tradition. So what I want to bring to the forefront is the subtitle of your outline, When Truth Meets Tradition. Last week we looked at When Truth Meets Disbelief. That is, failing to believe intentionally in light of evidence. Now we want to talk about what does it look like when the truth meets tradition. And when I talk about the truth, I don't want you to just think about truth in an objective theoretical way. We're not just talking about the Word of God. I want to think about the truth both as His Word and even more so personified in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the truth. And so what we know is that Jesus did not go up to the feast along with everybody else, the Feast of Tabernacles. So they're already looking for him. No, just understand that Jesus was the most popular guy in, as far as people could know, okay? In terms of news, time and distance and space in that area surrounding Israel, okay? Jesus was the most popular guy. So everybody knew that he had already attended the other feasts, and as a good Jew that he's going to attend the feast. So this is already, there's already tension happening. There's already tension happening in terms of people making their way to the feast because Jesus is not there with him like he normally is. Okay? So when people get to the feast, when they actually get to Jerusalem after traveling several days, they're looking for him naturally. Where is Jesus? So we see that. We see that here. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. It says, but when his brothers had gone up, and then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So Jesus intentionally went in secret, so nobody knew where he was. They didn't even know that he had made it there. And so now, logically, we see in verse 11, it says, then the Jews sought him at the feast. And I think this term, the Jews, is more general as far as the people who identify as Jews. Okay? Sometimes the Jews is referring specifically to the religious leaders of Israel. But in this case, I think more likely it's talking about the people at large because it continues to explain who it is that is concerned about Jesus. It says, the Jews sought him at the feast, verse 11, and this is what they were saying. Where is he? Where is he? So you can just imagine people are like whispering like, hey, where's Jesus? Like, what's going on? Where is he at? We expected him to be here by now, right? They're waiting for him to show up on the scene. So there's already conversation in the air about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do at this point is I want to define truth and I want to define tradition because I want to make an application to this time and talk a little bit about the feast so we can really understand the importance of what's going on here at this time. First of all, truth. Truth is what I wrote here on the board. We can define truth biblically as reality according to God. If you've been around Grace Bible Church, right, you have heard that frequently. And I want to use that as a consistent working definition. Truth is reality according to God versus or as opposed to reality according to us or reality according to how we feel. Right? Perceived reality is not truth. Man-made or contrived or manufactured reality, like virtual realities and social media and all kinds of other experiences that we can invent, is not truth. Truth is reality according to God. It is what God does. It is what He says is right, what He says is reality, and what is real, what is authentic, is true. Amen? A biological man who identifies as a biological man is identifying himself truthfully. That is reality according to God because God made him a man. Amen? Amen. We can say the same for a biological woman who identifies as a woman. She identifies herself correctly because God truly made her a woman. And she has all the ways to prove it naturally, biologically. Even physiologically and psychologically. As well, in most cases, consistently, we act in common ways and we identify differences amongst each other. Why? Because God made us different. It's that simple. He did not make us the same. A woman is not a man. A man is not a woman. And they cannot switch roles. They can't become the other. No matter how hard they try. It just is what it is. This would get you canceled today. Unfortunately, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. But reality is truth according to God.
Secondly,
tradition. What is tradition? I got a nice little definition for you from the dictionary. An inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior. Think about that. Tradition. What is tradition? You think about, say, like family traditions. It can be inherited, right? It generally is a customary thing. It is established, something that is set as proper order of doing things, or something that we hold to or agree to do, right? In whatever context, whether it be our family, we have family traditions. We have individual traditions. Some of us have individual things that we do very religiously, right? From day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. Things that we do. That's tradition. Within the scope of our families, we have traditions, things that we do, things that we celebrate, things that we value by virtue of it influencing our behavior. Those things become traditions. Within our churches, we have tradition. Historically, our churches don't come out of nothing. They're not built out of a vacuum. They come from a historical precedent. Things that are set in motion before the church existed, right? Before our local churches existed. And once our local churches are established by God, we take on tradition. Right. Hopefully it's according to God's word, right? Right? And the best of traditions are according to the will and the word of God. The best of traditions. So just even think about that, just on a practical level. What are the traditions of your life? What are the traditions of your family? What are the traditions of your church? Are they according to the will of God? Because what I want to say is that the good and the godly tradition is honoring to God, because what the good and godly tradition does is it becomes a means by which truth can be transferred. It can be handed down. So I want you to just begin to think about that relationship between truth and tradition. We've started some really good traditions here at GBC Tracy. We have some good godly men and women who want to honor God and want to traditionalize doing certain things. We have soup for the soul. That's become a tradition. It's something we expect. It sets forth a precedent that we expect. We look forward to it. It's a celebration. It's a time that we gather together, right? We're getting ready to, enjoy the floor is home again, right? For Reformation Day, celebration of the Reformation. That's tradition. What are we doing? It is a mechanism, it's a means by which we can hand down, pass along truth from generation to generation. The best of traditions preserve truth. Think about that. Think about that. That's good, right? That's something we want to think about. What are your traditions? What are your traditions? The best of traditions will preserve truth. So this feast that the people of Israel are attending, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a tradition that's set forth in the Levitical code. If we read in Leviticus chapter 23, we will see God commanded that his people actually observe this feast. All right. So they're obeying God, but it is a tradition, and it comes along with cultural things that they do. And I want to talk about that just a little bit. Okay. You can look up, you can Google, you can search in a search engine, Bing or anything like that, whatever, DuckDuckGo, whatever you use, right? You can search the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll get a wealth of information. And I just pulled a little bit of it for us to just kind of get a sense of the season, because I want you to understand the tension that's involved surrounding the controversial nature of Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles, it was a season of rejoicing. It was a season of joy. And as we talked about last week, it is around this very season, October. This would have corresponded to the Harvest Festival. The Harvest Festival. So I actually have a chart at the top of your outline that gives you all of the seven feasts of Israel. Do you see that? I apologize for the cloudiness of the image. Tried our best to do that, to make it as possible. Thank you very much, Miss Olivia. But if you can look, if you can squint and look, you can see the overview of the feasts at the top. It says each of the seven feasts, a historical, messianic, and personal significance associated with them. This is displayed in the following table. And so I picked this particular table. There's all kinds of charts and tables and things like that that will show you the relationships between the feasts. I thought this was one of the better ones. They all definitely have to be worked through, but I just want to give you a sense of how the feasts interacted with one another and how they were, there was a progression in the year. All of these feasts built upon each other in such a way in God's wisdom that they actually showcase and show forth, just like all of the worship, the system of worship of Israel, it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful. Pointing to Christ and his people who are in Christ and what they will experience in relationship to him. So just look on the very left side of the chart. You see all of the feasts in that first column going down. You have Passover. Then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have then the Feast of First Fruits. You have the Feast of Pentecost. You may have heard that term before. The Feast of Trumpets, a lesser known feast. Okay. The Day of Atonement. Most of us know about that. And then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where we're at. So you see, the Feast of Tabernacles is the last feast of the year. If we were to look at that on a calendar and map that onto our calendar, Passover would be around April. This is why we celebrate the Passover and the events surrounding that, including the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in April. Nisan 14, okay? April. So we have April, Passover, and then you have all of these feasts from month to month leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is about October. So that's a lot of feasting. That's a lot of celebration, right? Look, God's people love to celebrate. They have a good reason to celebrate. Amen. Because their history is rich. And we get to read of their history and what God had done to and for and through the people of Israel in such a great way. Right? It merits memorializing and remembering and passing down that tradition. Okay? So this is what we're reading when we're reading the Old Testament. The first five books of Moses is recounting history for us and tradition, and setting precedent for tradition in the future. All right? So just give you an example. What I'm going to do, I'm not going to look at all of these, but let's just look at Passover and look at Tabernacles, because I want you to see the relationship between the two, and then you can study the rest on your own, okay? Look at Passover, the first one. So we have the Feast of Passover. Again, it's around April time. What's the historical significance? Well, this had to do with the freedom from the slavery of Egypt, right? Israel's freedom from the slavery of Egypt. And we know that the significant thing around the Passover was the lamb that was slain, and the blood was applied to the what? The doorposts. This was what God had instituted as the means by which Israel would escape. They finally escaped their taskmaster. Their master, that was a hard taskmaster for over 400 years. God came at the opportune time, at the time that he had promised Abraham way back when, and said, I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver my people. And that deliverer was Moses, that he sent to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And we know that there was about a year long engagement between Pharaoh and Moses and the true and living God. And he sent down 10 plagues throughout the whole of that year and destroyed Egypt. And the final tussle, the final engagement between God and Pharaoh was in the Passover. The angel of death coming. And those who did not mark the doorpost with the blood, if the blood was not applied to the door, the angel of death would come in and wreak havoc,
right,
killing the firstborn. Yep. And we know news had gotten all around, because not even just Israel themselves, but even some of the Egyptians got in on it and said, hey, no, we believe in the people about what they said, about what their God is going to do. We've seen him wreak havoc on our nation. Mm-hmm. So some actually escaped with Israel. Guess what? Pharaoh got hit. Absolutely demolished, humbled by God when his son was taken out. Mm-hmm. All of these things are pointing to how it is that God would win for us a great escape, a great deliverance. He would do. He would perform by his own hand to deliver us from a greater taskmaster, far more harsh than Pharaoh. Yeah. And the implications, if we would have remained in that bondage, are far worse too. An eternity in hell, being bound to sin, to Satan, to this world system, which is actually corrupted, will continue to corrupt, and it will ultimately be destroyed. All of it will be burned up. All of it will come under the judgment of God. How will you escape? How will you escape? It's only by the blood. It's only by the blood. The blood of an innocent lamb, right? The blood of an innocent lamb pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ who would shed his blood, right? That's the messianic significance right there in the middle. Jesus' death as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We get to hear that in John as John the Baptist preaches and points to the Lord Jesus Christ, marking him, identifying him as the one to whom every single lamb whose blood was shed on the night of Passover pointed to. Beautiful. Well, what's the personal significance? We can actually draw personal significance. We should, to apply it to our lives. Well, this has to do with redemption. How it is that we are redeemed by God. Our deliverance, it says, from this world into the family of God through faith in the Son of God. God has delivered us from one kingdom and placed us into another kingdom. He's delivered us from one context, one family, one identification, right? And he's placed us into another one. Now we identify with God. Now we're his children. Now we get all the benefits as his children. Right? So they were released. God delivered them from Egypt. But guess what? They had a journey. They had a journey. And the whole journey from Egypt all the way to the promised land is what's being pictured and celebrated by these feasts, by all of these seven feasts. So let's go to the last one. Look at the last one, Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, this is where we are in the historical present right here in John chapter 7. The Feast of Tabernacles had to do with the celebration of actually coming into the promised land. And it's recognizing how God's people got there. They didn't get there on their own, did they? They didn't get there by their own IQ, their own wits, their own smarts and intelligence, did they? They didn't get there by their own resources, did they? All right, so guess what? If you make it into glory, you will worship and celebrate the one that gave you grace and the power, the one whose wisdom, the one whose resources, right, got you there. You will not frame your lips. Your mind won't be framed. Your heart won't be framed to take any credit for how you got there. You will worship the true and living God because he's the reason why you got there. That's what they're doing in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a joyous celebration. What about the messianic significance? This corresponds to what is the messianic reign of Christ. Entering into the promised land corresponds with having received the Spirit of God, who is the promise, the guarantee of everything that God has promised. We get to experience it now. This is very important for the believer. Do you know that you are experiencing a measure of glory now? A measure of Christ's glory has been won for you to experience now in your life. It starts with the glory of new life, new spiritual life being given to you. That's glorious. Can you define that? Can you define that for people, the spiritual life that you have? Can you explain that to people? It's kind of hard to explain. It's sort of a mystery, but you know it's real. You know it's true. You know that what the scriptures does have to say about the spiritual life that you have, it's real. It's authentic, right? You can identify some things about it, but it's glorious nonetheless. It is far more glorious than you can actually convey to people or communicate, right? You actually have forgiveness with God. Christ won that. That's glorious. You have a new relationship. You have a real relationship with the true living God. You get to call him your father. That's glorious. Christ purchased that for you. Does that make sense? You're walking with God every day in your life. And you can actually be confident that he actually loves you and that he's with you and he provides for you and he hears your prayers. Like, that's glorious. That's glorious. You have a hope for a better future and a better life that will continue to exist forever, that is far better than this life. That's glorious. You know, there's a lot of people that don't have that hope, right? The whole universe belongs to you as an heir, a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God. By adoption, we come into all of the blessings of God. What is His is ours, and this is my Father's world.
Hello.
That's glorious.
Yes, it is.
You better take time and count your blessings. You better take time and search the scriptures and look for. This is the will and testimony. And testament. This is God letting you know all that is yours, that is available to you, all that He has purchased and reserved for you, that you can experience in part now and definitely fully in the future. We're waiting for that day. I can't wait. He purchased that. So we are entering into a more full experience of the reign of the kingdom of God. And as we are in that middle already but not yet experience of having experienced a measure of the kingdom, but knowing that it has not fully come because we are dealing with this world and another kind of kingdom that we struggle with every day, we are looking to the future because God has promised that He will come through on that promise. So this is what the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrating. So look at the personal significance there. Look at what it says. The personal significance for you and me is that the Feast of Tabernacles represented the rest that the people were journeying towards. The Promised Land was a promise of rest. When they were in Egypt, they never rested a day in their life. While they were in the wilderness, they could not rest. It was a journey. It was a struggle. It was eventually a battle as they had to interact with the nations around them that were trying to hinder them from getting in. But once they got in, they were to experience rest.
Yes.
Rest. Living in the rest and joy that is in Christ in our daily lives today is what we get to experience. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, so now you're mapping that onto your life as you're thinking about that. Now think about the historical context for Israel, because Israel would have been celebrating the history that they have to read about in the Old Testament, and the traditions that were passed down then from their forefathers, their family, from year to year, and they continued on in this tradition of celebrating. And so this Feast of Tabernacles is marked by the term tabernacle, sukkah, S-U-K-K-S-U-K-K-A-H, sukkah is the word for tent or tabernacle. It's a dwelling place, a temporary dwelling place, sukkah. And sukkot, which is S-U-K-K-O-T, is the plural form, S-U-K-K-O-T, S-U-K-K-O-T, Sukkot. So the Feast of Tabernacles is commonly referenced as the Feast of Sukkot. And the Feast of Sukkot is the Feast of Tabernacles. It is the tents. It is marked by a remembrance, a solemn and serious but joyful remembrance of the journey. The journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, which was an arduous journey. And we know there was a lot going on in the history of Israel because of their unbelief. And that's the sobering part about it, is that God was faithful to them, but although God was faithful, they were still unbelieving.
They were.
So we got a tradition that, if we're honest, we got to represent it well, and we got to tell the truth and say, as a people, we didn't do so well. But God was faithful to us to make sure we got to where we needed to go. All right? So they did a number of things. A couple of the things that they did was that they would build temporary dwelling places. They would build little huts. And it was made of tree branches, palm branches. And a lot of them would do it in their backyards. They were very agricultural people, so a lot of the farmers would take a piece of their land and they would build these temporary huts. And then more traditionally, more contemporarily in the time of Jesus, as you had more pronounced cities, they were actually doing this as well. You would see huts, little man-made huts. Every family would come together, and just like you would go camping, right, you would set up your tent. Well, they would set up these little man-made temporary huts for them to live in during the 7 days that they're feasting, 7-8 days that they're feasting. Okay, they would actually live in there. They would eat in the huts, right? Right. So they're trying to like get the experience, like, oh, this is what our forefathers used to do, right? When they were in the wilderness, right? They didn't have all the bells and whistles of their home, the comfort and convenience of their home. They're open to the elements. So this is a beautiful tradition where they are in these huts, and if you could just imagine all lined down the street, you got huts in people's front and backyards, you know, and then even, you know, the way that their homes were constructed, probably the most prestigious place to put the hut would be on the rooftop. So they would climb to the rooftop and build these huts. So you can just imagine it was fun for the kids, right? Like, we're building these huts and we get to live outside for a week and, you know, right, see the stars and all this good stuff, right? And remember and tell the stories, passing down good tradition that is preserving truth. All right? So these are the kind of things that they were doing. This was a time of joy. Caravans would flock to Jerusalem. They're filled with thanksgiving and gladness, and there's expectancy because these pilgrims are traveling to the place where the temple is so that they can worship God, and there's special sacrifices that will be offered as well. And so they're glorying in God and his faithfulness. And just imagine, as celebratory as this time is, in this season around Jesus, in John chapter 7, there's a tension. People can't celebrate the way that they normally would because there's tension and controversy around one person, and that's Jesus. Can you imagine that? Look again at John chapter 7. Look at what it says in verse 12. We know people were asking where he was, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. So there's murmuring. There's secret talk about Jesus. They're talking to one another about him because they haven't seen him at the feast yet. This is the beginning of the feast. And some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he's not good. He's not good. He deceives the people. When Christ is absent, you can do tradition. But I want you to notice that although they're doing tradition, the one who is absent is the one that should be there. He's the one that the tradition actually points to. He's the substance of the tradition itself. Mm-hmm. That makes sense?
Yes, sir.
But so I want you to think about the fact that personally, physically, Christ is not there, and that corresponds to the actual spiritual climate of the people at the time. He's not physically present. And in terms of the spiritual climate of most of the people that are there celebrating this tradition ritually, he's absent there too, from their hearts.
Right.
He's absent from their minds. He's absent from their ability to be able to reason and think through truth, what the Bible actually says about him. Because they're talking about Jesus, although he's not present, they're talking about him, but their conclusions are wrong. Look at what they said. One group of people says, well, he's good. He's good. Well, yeah, that's true, but it's not totally true if that's all they're saying is that he's good by man's standards.
Right.
That he's just a good man. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he supposed Jesus was a good man? He calls him good master, good teacher. And Jesus has to check him.
Yeah.
He has to say, well, why do you call me good? There is none that's good except one. That's God. If you're calling me good, you better be calling me God.
Amen.
If Christ is a good man, then he's the God man.
Amen.
Others actually were saying, no, he's actually deceiving the people. Where did they get that from? Where do you think they got that from? They got that from the religious rulers who were setting in motion, setting out there false claims about Jesus, making false judgments about who he is, and that was impacting the people that were under their leadership. People were being persuaded that Jesus was not truly good, that he wasn't truly God, that he was actually deceiving the people by what he did and what he said, and nothing could be further from the truth. All he did was good things. All he did was heal and make things better wherever he was. All he did was be good according to the will of God and do good things.
Right?
Right? But everybody didn't get with that. Everybody didn't see Jesus as good. They saw him as controversial. They saw him as someone that couldn't be tolerated. Someone they needed to get rid of. So you see this conflict? We should be celebrating, but what are we doing? We sitting here talking about Jesus at the table. Can you imagine being one of Jesus' disciples? Ear hustling on a conversation like that? How would that make you feel? Got to apply it to your life. How does that make you feel? When people are talking about your Lord and Savior and what they're saying falls short of what is true of him. Got it? Because we're followers of Christ. It should concern us, shouldn't it? But see, so you got to understand, when Jesus begins to reveal himself, his disciples are hanging out with him, and they got to be thinking through this stuff. So if Jesus is controversial, you better believe they're thinking about how controversial Jesus is and how it impacts their own life as disciples. Okay, so that's really, really important. All of this is really under that first point from redemption to rest. Christ is God's provision. He's the provision. And what I want to say is he is the provision of grace and truth, because we can do tradition. We can do religious things. But if Christ is absent from our religion and our tradition, guess what? Guess what? We're going to come to wrong conclusions about things. So we can actually understand that John really wants us to know that Jesus, when he comes on the scene, wherever he is what John terms as the true light. We see that in John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1. Go there with me. John chapter 1. Look at how John, the author, speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins talking to us right up front, saying that he is God, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... He shares the same nature with another person who calls himself God. They are face to face. The Father and the Son are both called God. How is that so? Because they share the same nature. They are both co-eternal, not created. Existing together, co-existent. They share the same nature, co-equal. He was in the beginning, this one called the Word. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He is our creator then, whoever this Word is. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of men. And when we think about light, light is a common metaphor in Scripture that speaks to truth. It speaks to knowledge. So when light is shining, that is the blessing of God, because something can be revealed. Darkness is the opposite. Darkness actually covers and conceals what can be known. So darkness is commonly associated with not knowing, with being ignorant. Very interesting, right? The presence of God is full of light. So glory is always spoken of in terms of light, light and day and shining. It's glory. It's bright. It's beautiful. It's light. But absence from the presence of God in terms of his favor, which we call hell, is actually utter darkness. See? Utter darkness. We can think about that in terms of our own selves inwardly. This is why John says, in him was life, and the light was the life was the light of men. So we think about the inner disposition, the reality of human beings, what is on the inside. Is it light or is it dark? Spiritually speaking, like, is there light or is there darkness? Is there knowledge? Is there truth within us? Or ignorance? Absence of truth. That's what we could ask, right? And Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of truth, of knowledge. In him is all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. Right? That's Colossians chapter 2. So in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, John says. And I want to mark that term comprehend under that first point as we're talking about God's provision. Because God's provision is a provision of grace and truth. Grace and truth in Christ. And so John wants us to think about those two terms. Whenever we think of Jesus, we should be thinking about not just truth, but also grace, because grace brings us into the reality of the truth in a favorable way. Grace brings us into the reality of God's blessing according to truth. And Jesus Christ is the source of both of those. So without Jesus, there's no grace. Without Jesus, there's no truth. You need Jesus, and with him, you get both.
That's right.
Amen? So important, right? Well, what does it have to do with what we're talking about? When Christ is absent, as I'm thinking about his physical presence being absent, and now we talk about the spiritual impact of Christ being absent from our lives, well, there's no grace and truth. And the scripture says that what Jesus does as light, he comes in the midst of darkness. That's all he can do, because everything outside of him is darkness.
Right.
Like, you're not light in and of yourself. You're not the orbiter of truth. You're not the source of truth. Christ has to come and bring and manifest truth. He has to be truth. He has to give truth. He has to give light wherever he is. And that's what he's doing here at the feast. When he shows up, he's going to give light. He's going to shine light. But as he manifests his light in the midst of darkness, the darkness actually hates the light and is opposed to the light. So it says the darkness cannot comprehend it. And the term comprehend is the term to lay a hold of, lay a hold of. So I want you to think about that in a positive and a negative way. When truth comes, do you lay a hold of it? Do you lay a hold of it? When the truth comes, Jesus Christ personified, when he comes, when he manifests himself to you, does he give you the grace to lay a hold of him in a positive sense? To lay a hold of him, to comprehend him, to understand him, to therefore embrace him, to receive him. Because what John is going to say a few verses later on in chapter 1, he's going to talk about receiving. So comprehending Christ in a positive sense is necessary to receiving him by faith. But we know that most of the people that saw Jesus and experienced him, heard his preaching, they heard his teaching, they saw his miracles, he was physically present, they interacted with him. Can you imagine interacting with Jesus? Amazing, right? You're going to do it one day. You're going to do it one day. When people were interacting with him, most of them did not comprehend him.
Right.
With their mind. They didn't lay a hold of him with their mind.
Right.
So they did not receive him. They rejected him. Now, there's a play on words here, I think, because in a negative sense, what the darkness does, if it is not repelled altogether, it will seek, in an active sense, to actually snuff out the light, to put it out. And so this term comprehend in a negative sense also has this sense of laying a hold of violently in the way that the Pharisees wanted to do. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to lay a hold of him. And we will see that more and more as we're reading throughout chapter 7 and the rest of the chapters towards the end of John's gospel. They are at different opportunities trying to lay a hold of him, trying to get him. They seek the authorities, the police, the military to try to get him, and they're not able to because it's not his time to be taken. They're trying to lay a hold of him. They try to lay a hold of him rhetorically with their words. See? Because they did not receive him, they rejected him. And they wanted to remove Jesus Christ from the picture. So this is so important to the climate, the political and the religious climate of the people right here at this feast. It's not, they're not celebrating the feast as usual. There's the tension is so thick in the air at this feast this time around, because people know that Jesus is going to come. He should, hopefully. They're looking for him. He's not there yet. But if he does come, they know that people that are there want to kill him. They want to kill him. And they're waiting to see something jump off. Can you imagine that? You're celebrating with your family and you know there's tension. And there's one that is kind of the center of the attention.
Right.
And the attention is not good.
Right.
And there's people that actually want to do harm to him. And you're just hoping something doesn't happen during this feast. I'm just really hoping.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
Just make the application. You got to make that. You got to think about that in real terms. Because this is what's going on. People are literally being impacted by that. Okay? So that's so important. So they are they are lacking the presence of Christ. But when he shows up, and here's how I'm going to end that, because what time is it? What's the time? Because I don't have my watch. 8:07. Okay, so I got to wrap it up here. So here's how I want to end it. I want to end it on point B. What happens is Jesus is as the subject of their debate and their complaint. He becomes the one that actually must show up in order to clarify things for them. That's what I want to say, okay? That's what I want to say. So let me say, let me move on. I want to do this. Here's what I want to do. Go with me to John chapter 7. I want to end on this note. Look at this. So we looked at A. Point B is divided and deficient views of Christ on the outcome of tyrannical systems. And what I'm talking about is the system of the Pharisees, okay? They are, when we talk about tyranny, what tyranny is, tyranny or being tyrannical has to do with the abuse of your power. Like arbitrary use of power in a way that abuses and oppresses people, okay? Absolute power corrupts absolutely, they say, right? So what we see is that the Pharisees, who have had all of the attention and the fame and the notoriety before Jesus got on the scene, before he started doing his ministry, they hate Jesus with a passion and they want to take him out, and they will do it by any means necessary. So it's already in the air as people are talking. They're talking about Jesus, right? Look at verse 12. Some said he is good. No, some said he deceives the people, right? And we could go a little bit deeper into that. I'll do that, Lord willing, next time. But verse 13, it says, however, no one spoke openly of him. Why? For fear of the Jews. Can you imagine that? So they're not just whispering. They're whispering for a reason. Because they're afraid to be even seen talking about Jesus. Whether their opinion of him is that he's good or that he's a deceiver, it doesn't matter. None of them on both sides want to openly talk about Jesus. Can you imagine being his disciple when you actually arrive there? Because y'all arrive late, so you fashionably late. When he does show up, when you do show up, everybody's been talking about y'all like the whole time for like days. And nobody wants anybody else to really know. Even though the debate is going on, because they're afraid somebody might go let the Pharisees, the religious rulers, know that we're talking about Jesus. And we're going to get in trouble. And we can make that application to a whole lot of things, can't we, in 2024? Yeah. Yeah. I really want you to make that application. Because as Christians, what you will need is you will need devotion, discernment, and discretion in dealing with the hostile world who hates Christ. The more controversial Christ becomes, you will need to press into this process so that God can give you courage to stand up for the truth, even at the threat of your own life. Y'all got it? This religious system became a politically religious system over time. The Pharisaical religious system, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these religious Jewish leaders had gained so much power and control over the people that the people are now afraid to even speak their minds. Anybody experienced that recently? Probably about a couple years ago, huh? When governments lack truth, even under the category of traditionalism. So we can, you know, we can talk about liberalism all we want. We can talk about the liberals, the liberals, the liberals. But guess what? If we become a conservative, a conservatist state, and we want to err on the side of traditionalism politically, even though we might call ourselves Christian nationalists or whatever term we want to plop on it, guess what? When it is absent of truth, it will still become a beast. The tradition will simply trade out the truth and replace it with something else. And what it will become as it gains more and more power, it will become more beastly and it will oppress the people that are under its rule. That's exactly what happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Does that make sense? This is where they're at. This is where they're at. So look at what it says in point two. I just want to mention this, and I want to just enumerate a couple things, and we'll close it here. Point two says, the doctrine of Christ and the suppression of the truth exposed. That first subpoint says traditionalism without the truth gives way to totalitarianism. That word totalitarianism, mark that word. If you've never heard of it or you're not sure what it is, go and Google it. Because what I want to talk about in the next few studies is show you how this maps onto where we are as our own nation is shifting. Because we have taken the truth out. We have thrown out the Bible long ago. Long ago. And we still wave our flags and we still sing our national anthems. And we still use money that says in God we trust. Some of it. Some has been taken off. And we still want to hold on to the traditions of our nation. But absent of truth, it's just tradition. And the tradition without truth, eventually, we spill over into this progression where now we're taking advantage of each other because we have a little bit of power. And we're feeling the pressure right now as American Christians. We're feeling the pressure of our own government system that is arbitrarily using its position and power, illegally in most cases, and in a lot of cases manipulating situations, causing crises, responding to them in a way that causes us to be more inclined to give up our freedom. And they're becoming more totalitarian in terms of controlling more and more and more of our life. Is that not true? If you let it, more and more. Okay, can I show you how some of these tactics are working? I'm going to just enumerate some of these. Okay, you ready? When tradition trades in the truth, a religion will become a beast system. And some of us even know this, even in the context, I just want to say this for the person that's listening, especially on the airwaves. Even for the person that has, when you experience bondage, even in religious systems, even in denominations, it's because tradition has traded out truth. It has long ago thrown out the truth. And it has become more beastly in its nature and oppressive in its nature, which is why you are in bondage. Yep, and you see it. You see the hierarchies of our structures of denominationalisms, whether they're the marked unsound camps or even in the sound camps, it's happening. Where tradition, and we even our churches become just a shell of what it should be actually in substance. We quote creeds and confessions, but we don't even preach the gospel. How does that happen? And in the worst of churches, we have gross immorality from the top on down. And oppression all the way through in all the ranks. And our man-made hierarchical structures that don't correspond with what the Bible says biblical leadership should be. Am I telling the truth? I've experienced it myself. I know what I'm talking about. And guess what? You know what people are doing? This is how you know it's happening. They're talking about it. They're talking about everything that's wrong, everything that they see, but nobody's doing anything about it. You know why? They're in bondage. Because they're not devoted. They don't have real discernment. And they don't have the grace of God to use discretion and wisdom and for God to grant them the kind of influence that they need to actually make a difference. They're in bondage spiritually. They're in bondage religiously. They're in bondage. But they still go into church. Yeah. They still laughing and saying, oh, I'm blessed. Yeah. All kind of stuff, right? Yes, sir. It's sad. I know a lot of people that's like that. That are stuck in those kinds of systems. Here are some of the things that happen, and I list these in your outline. I just want to what I want to do is just kind of give you a quick definition. I'm close. Thank you for your patience. This is how you know. These are some of the expressions, whether it be in religion or in the secular world, and we can definitely make application to our own government, and that's what I want you to do. I want you to make application to your own workplace. I want you to make application to your own families. I want you to make application to your own context where you find yourself in life. Do you sense these things happening? If they do, you got to fight against that with truth. We see fear-mongering. Fear-mongering is, it's the act of like deliberately spreading fear or causing fear or anxiety. And often it happens through misinformation, lies and deceptions, and exaggerated claims about people and about things, making people afraid, like they did with the COVID scandal. Okay, but we have it right here. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, it let us know, John let us know in verse 13, the people were complaining, they were murmuring. That means they were secretly like debating, right? But there's an attitude that is negative in the air. And they're saying, well, he's good. And others are saying, no, he deceives the people. Well, how? Again, I said, well, where did that come from? It came from an authoritarian system that is oppressing the people that actually is not allowing them to peer into truth. Because this religious system, these leaders were the ones who actually had the Torah. They had the law. Their job was to explain and expound the truth. And if they had done it correctly, as Christ had indicted them in John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they testify of me. Yeah. They were not testifying of Christ. They were interpreting it to look, point to themselves. Right. It was humanism that they were preaching, not Christianity, from the scriptures. So these people can only reason so much about who Christ is. And they're fearful for what will happen to them. Fear-mongering. Fearful. This also is a kind of like self-censorship. We have experienced this a lot in the past few years. When you have a climate of fear, people will hush-hush and not say things because they're afraid of what will happen in response to them. They actually censor themselves. They shut their own mouths. Then there's the active censorship of oppressive governments taking control over, gatekeeping over information, making sure that only some people have access to the information and others don't. And those that say things or purport things that they don't agree with, they shut them down. That's what they're trying to do to Jesus and anybody who speaks about Jesus. They don't want nobody talking about Jesus. In John chapter 9, it's even more explicit. The man who was born blind, or who was blind, that Jesus had restored his sight, they got all kind of problems with that man who was blind, right? And they're trying to shut things down. Even his own parents don't want to fess up and say, well, we know Jesus healed him. Because nobody wants to talk about Jesus. They'll get kicked out of the church. We're talking about Jesus, right? So fear-mongering. This censorship and fear-mongering is equivalent to what we call cancel culture today. Cancel culture. You got gatekeeping. That's seen in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And the Jews marveled. After Jesus actually does show up, we'll look at that next time, verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and he taught. So Jesus is going to manifest himself in the most public way now. And the Jews who hear him are responding, and this is what they say. They marvel, saying, how does this man know letters? That is the scriptures. How does he know the law? How does he know the scriptures, having never studied? What do you mean he never studied? What they mean is he didn't study in the seminaries or the schools of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. And those are the only kinds of educational institutions that they deem appropriate and good and right and true. And anybody else who might have knowledge, they discredit him, even though what he's saying is true. Aren't you experiencing that? Aren't you seeing that happen? When people actually speak truth, they want to shut it down or discredit it and say, nah, don't listen to them. How does he know? He didn't study. He doesn't have a degree. Now you got court justices that can't actually tell what a woman is because they're not biologists. That doesn't make sense. It's called gatekeeping. It's the activity of controlling and limiting general access to something. You're shutting the door on knowledge, on truth, so people can't get a hold of it. And when people are telling the truth, you shut them down so people won't listen to them. Two more. Disinformation. I want you to see this. We looked at verse 13 already. Everybody was afraid, but look at verse 19. Jesus is defending himself, and he says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And then look at the response of the people, verse 20. The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Disinformation is false information which is intended to mislead people. It can be about things and it can be about people. This is why people were already talking about Jesus as a deceiver. It wasn't true. He never deceived not one person in his life. All he spoke was truth. But there was information being leaked out about him. People were talking about him in a false way. And we can know the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were at the top, that were the top contributors to that kind of conversation, right? But and then the last one, gaslighting. Anybody ever heard of gaslighting? You know what gaslighting is? Gaslighting is when you stake a position in an argument, you state a position, and it, even though it might be true, the person wants to make you feel like you are not only wrong, but insane almost for believing that. Like, how could you believe that? They're gaslighting you, right? They are seeking to turn the situation on its head because they can't argue against the truth, so they want to make you look like you're incapable of being able to reason things through. This is why they say, "Well, you have a demon." This would be equivalent to them saying, like, "He's crazy." Jesus knows that they want to kill him, and other people know that they want to kill him too. In verse 25, it says, "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is not this he who they seek to kill?'" There are people at this feast that actually know that the religious leaders are conspiring to kill Jesus, but nobody's saying anything. And nobody's trying to help Jesus out either. But there's some, because lies prevail, they have been emboldened to actually speak to Jesus and say, "Why are you talking to the Pharisees like that? You have a demon." That's what they say. "We believe it. You have a demon. You're crazy. Who's trying to kill you? Nobody's trying to kill you." Everybody knows they're trying to kill Jesus. It's crazy, right? People will be emboldened to not only believe a lie, they will speak that lie and continue to contribute to people's bondage. It's called totalitarianism. It is accesses being controlled everywhere, in all kinds of sectors, in all kinds of areas. I told you it's a lot here, huh? Okay, I got to stop. Now listen, please read John. Who has read John 7? Okay, look, I'm telling you, read John 7. Like, over the next few weeks, read it and meditate on it, because you're gonna see these things are popping up, and it's like you should be able to see something applicable to where we are right now. Absolutely right now. The only thing that will break this cycle of control is that truth prevail. That people be willing to stand up for the truth. The only way people will be delivered from this bondage is that people be willing to stand up for the truth. And Jesus is going to model that. He's going to model that because he's absolutely devoted. He has discernment. He has discretion. But that discretion doesn't mean that he's a coward. He will stand up and he will tell the truth at this feast. And he will still call people to himself. And there will be some that will be saved. Yep. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. Please help us, Lord, to be devoted to your truth. We need grace. It is counterintuitive. When it seems like lies prevail, we can be overwhelmed and we can feel, Lord, that truth will not have its way. Lord, but that is not so. You have told us so many times throughout so many scriptures, Lord, that your truth will prevail. That we are on the right side. We're not on the wrong side of history. We're not on the wrong team. Lord, if we serve you, if we follow Christ, he is the light, and all who follow him will not stumble. They will not remain in darkness, but they shall have the light of life. Lord, please help us. Please. Have mercy on us. May this lead us to cry out, have mercy on us individually, collectively. Have mercy on our churches. Have mercy on our nation. Lord, we have traded the truth for tradition. We have allowed those who are in authority to have gained a foothold of control that looks just like what we have discussed, and we haven't even began to really scratch the surface, Lord. Help us. Please help us. We need your grace. Forgive us of our sins, Lord. Wash us in the blood. Cleanse us, Lord. Give us a renewed joy. Help us in the midst of the tyranny, in the midst of the chaos, Lord, to be able to worship, to celebrate you like your people did, even amongst this time of Jesus, Lord, to be able to still worship you in spirit and in truth. Although there's all this going on, all is not lost. You are in sovereign control. May you get glory in and through us, Lord. Please keep us until the next time that we can gather together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to open it up to us and give us an interest in your word so that we can continue to draw from it the things that we need to make our own pilgrimage, our own journey, Lord, until we get to glory. We thank you for that tabernacle, that one who came to tabernacle amongst us, Lord. The one who is full of grace and truth to give us everything we need to make it to the promised land. Be with us until the next time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for your time. Any questions, any quick questions or comments? Okay, what do we think about celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles? I would say it depends. It depends on how it's celebrated. Okay? I think it's important for us to remember tradition, and if we do it in a way that is Christ-honoring, I think it's possible that it could be done in a Christ-honoring way. There are still natural-born Jews, those that can tie their lineage to Abraham, that are still trying to observe these feasts to fulfill the feast because they reject Christ's fulfillment of it. And so that would be absolutely wrong. And that's actually leading them back into a kind of legalism and a kind of old covenant observance that is not warranted in Scripture. So I would say if we celebrate that as we do, so like, you know, right, we celebrate Passover, right? We don't celebrate the Passover in the way that the Jews do it. We celebrate it as Christians. We celebrate the resurrection, but we celebrate the death of our Lord, the fulfillment of it. And it's okay to give ourselves to passing down the history from that. And so same thing with Christmas, right? So that does include, right, reading the Old Testament scriptures, reading the history, making sure our children understand that, but seeing the fulfillment in Christ, making sure that becomes the conclusion. That's the reason why we celebrate, right? Not just because we can tie our lineage to Abraham as if we're something special, because we're not. So that's what I would say. I would say people would have to be careful with that. Because there are a lot of Christians that are leaning over into like a neo-Judaism, and they call themselves Christians, but they actually are doing this in a self-righteous way, and they believe that God is somehow pleased with what they're doing in this sense, that it merits them something, and they're actually beginning to reject the gospel. Very dangerous stuff. You gotta be very careful with that. Yeah, very careful. Mm-hmm. It is. It's quite interesting. Yes. Any other questions or comments for the good of the group? All right. I hope this was a blessing for you. God bless you. We're going to go ahead and clean up now. God bless you, and we will commence next time, Lord willing.